All right, open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter. If you'll recall, we are looking into the book. We're not proposing that we're going to take an extensive study of the book, but we're going to reach in and pull out some things that will show us things concerning our salvation in the here and now. As I've mentioned before, we find ourselves very well informed about salvation in the past, what Jesus did for us on Calvary. We find ourselves even so much informed about salvation in the future, you know, going to go to heaven when I die and that sort of thing. And that's true. But salvation is for here and now. And we also looked at the fact that now is the only time we're ever going to have, regardless of what period of time or non-time it is, it'll always be the now that we're interested in. So what kind of salvation do we have now? What has God provided for us now? So many times our teachers and the doctrines that we enjoin ourselves to place everything in the past or in the future, and we're left in this sort of empty vacuum. What do I do now? A friend of mine told me this morning that she had spoken with a neighbor of hers, and she said, you know, he told me, he said, I'm trying to live by the Bible, but it's so hard. And that just broke my heart. Here's a man who obviously is being drawn to the Word of God by the Spirit of God, because the Scripture plainly says no man comes to the Father except the Spirit drawing. Nobody's interested in the Word of God except the work of God is done in them. None of us would be here tonight except that the Spirit of God is drawing us. We'd be out with the rest of the world having a big time, hooping it up, barbecuing or something. But because God has placed a hunger in our heart from Him, here we are. And so this man is hungry for God. He said he's trying to live by the Bible. As soon as somebody ever says to you, I'm trying so hard, you know exactly where they're coming from there. They have not yet seen where they are in Jesus Christ or what Jesus Christ came to do. For the law was given to reveal to us the perfectness of the Father. The Ten Commandments, I call them the Ten Freedoms. I guess you've heard me say that before. The Ten Freedoms, because in those laws, the revelation of the person of God is our perfect liberty. God never forbids us anything except that which is harmful to us. And when Jesus came, the Scripture says in Matthew that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Truth without grace is devastating. You see yourself without the grace of God, you see yourself devastated without a hope in the world. But the grace of God came, and grace needs to be understood. Grace is, some Bibles say, unmerited favor, and that's all right. But my goodness, that's stingy. That's just not enough. Grace is more than that. Now, mercy and grace are not the same thing. This is how I like to see it. If a man broke in here one night, and Ralph came down the hall with his gun, you know, crouching along, and there stood the thief right there with the family jewels. You got any of the family jewels in his hand, all that rich stuff that's around here. And Ralph didn't shoot him, that would be mercy. But it wouldn't be grace. That would be mercy because the thief would not be getting what he deserved to get. Now, we have received the mercy of God. We're not in hell, and that is mercy. We ought to be. That's what we all deserve by very fact of birth of our nature. We're alienated from God when we're born again. I mean, when we're born in the physical. We're completely, have you ever tried to think about how opposite we are to God? But God has been merciful to us in that we have not received what we deserve to receive. But that's still in grace. Grace would be if Ralph didn't shoot him, that's mercy. And then if he said, friend, come on back down the hall. Betty's jewel box is over here on the shelf. I want you to pick out a little nice bauble for yourself. Now that would be grace. Grace is not just not receiving what you deserve to receive. Grace is getting what you absolutely do not deserve to receive. Mercy and grace. And the Scripture says grace came by Jesus Christ. God not only has not given us what we ought to have, what we deserve, we are completely, totally alienated to Him by nature, but He has abundantly given us what we don't deserve, and that is the goodness of God. So therefore, grace came, and then I can afford to look at the law, because grace is first. Grace allows me to look at the truth without being devastated by it. And so here's this poor man, trying the best he can, not knowing that it's all been done. So therefore, he can walk in it. Remember the illustration I gave about the fellow drives up to a restaurant and there's a fence around a cliff and the sign says no parking beyond the fence? And he says, well, what? That's not fair. I mean, I ought to have my choice. What if I want to park beyond the fence? Well, you can if you want to, but there's death there. Because beyond that fence is infinity. So that's what the Ten Commandments are. It only limits us in order that we might be free. And the law of Christ fulfills the Ten Commandments. People say, I live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Well, they just a lie. They don't neither. They just don't neither. They might think they do. They don't. There's those that say, well, the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount were given to the Jews. Baloney. Baloney. Every word belongs to you and I. Every word belongs to us. And the scriptures say that Jesus came and fulfilled the law. He kept it fully and completely. And God saw you and I in Christ, just like I was in Grandma's loins when she crossed the prairie in a covered wagon. Eventually, I was going to come about. I wasn't here yet, but I was there. And so God saw us in Jesus. And when Jesus kept the law, God saw us as having kept the law. And now we operate by a higher law. I mean, it's one thing to obey the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's the easy part, and nobody can do that. Scripture says so. And the scripture says that the Ten Commandments was our tutor, or our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. I used to think that was the fellow that was doing all the teaching. I thought the Ten Commandments were supposed to teach me how to be like God. Well, that's not what it is at all. The tutor, or the schoolmaster, was a trusted family slave in a Greek household who escorted the student to and from school to be sure he didn't get in any kind of mischief. And that's what the law is. The law escorts us to God to see that we don't get in any mischief. And Jesus said, the law is summed up in this statement, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now we are under a higher and greater law than the Ten Commandments. They're not abolished. It's just taken up into something bigger. If you love God, you wouldn't worship anybody but Him. If you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't lust after his wife. Takes care of all of it, doesn't it? If you love, you're able to do what the Ten Commandments show us cannot be done except in love. And God Himself is in His person, in the very essence of His being, love within us. And as that love shines out from us, we say, hey, look at here, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. And when we fail, it's because we weren't loving. We say, Father, forgive me. That wasn't love in me. I was trying to do that in my own strength. Now tonight, I want us to, oh, that was free. I want us to look at the second chapter of 1 Peter. And let's read along together. I'm reading from the New American Standard. If your translation is a little different from mine, that's all right. You can either follow along or just listen. Therefore, this is 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, and now whenever you come across a therefore in the scriptures, always look back to see what it's there for. Therefore refers back to what just went above. And this we've been talking about being born again by the incorruptible Word of God. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It doesn't mean grow in order that you might be saved. It means grow in the salvation that you have entered into by the Word of God, the incorruptible seed of God. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Now, if you've got a good Bible, you've got this in italics or capitalized so that you'll know at a glance, this is an Old Testament quote. If it's not nearly that good, it's got a little number, a little letter by it, and in the margin it says you where that was quoted. So always watch that. Next time you buy a Bible, get one that puts the New Testament, has the Old Testament quotes in capital letters. It's so much easier to look through and know, hey, this comes from the Old Testament. Then it says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Now this is a quote out of Isaiah. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but to those who disbelieve, now we've got another quote from the Old Testament, this stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And, another quote now, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, end of quote. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they also are appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All that is a quote from the Old Testament. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were, and this is a quote, not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All of that is a quote from the book of Hosea. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of your visitation. Now, the Old Testament writers knew that they were writing to people, for the most part, who were steeped in the Old Testament writings. And so they knew that those people knew the Old Testament. It was a requirement of Judaism that they study, all the men. The women, they didn't figure, were smart enough to know anything anyway. But the men knew. They had been schooled in Judaism. And so the writers of the New Testament don't bother to make any big deal out of it. They make allusions and kind of semi-quote from the Old Testament all through it without any explanation, because they realized that the ones they were writing to were steeped in the teachings of the masters, that every Jewish lad memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, and a lot of the prophets by the time he was 13 years old. If you will note, Jesus quoted over and over and over again from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, it's the most oft-quoted book in the whole New Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And Jesus defeated the devil and the temptation in the wilderness right after his baptism. All of those things that he had to say were quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, which he had memorized. He didn't bother to express himself in opposition to Satan in his own words. He just quoted the word to him. A very good rule of thumb for us to remember. Now, the writer here, Peter, is writing to these people and explaining to them further what God is doing right now. Now, those that he was writing to, as I say, were well-versed in the Old Testament scripture, and they knew that God had revealed himself to a particular people, a people called Jews. They were descended from a man named Abraham. Abram was his original name till it was changed to Abraham. And the name Abraham means the father of many nations, many people. And God had called this man Abraham, who was a Gentile, by the way, had called him apart and made him certain promises, and had through him brought about a people that were in covenant with his own self, a people who were different from any other in the world. Now, if you wanted to know God before Jesus Christ, you had to hunt up a Jew. And if you couldn't find a Jew, you were in bad shape, because they were the ones that God selected through whom to reveal himself to the world. But he never intended that it be an exclusive thing for this one race of people. And when Jesus came, he is the seed that God promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? When Adam had fallen, he had made the wrong choice. Remember, girls, it wasn't Eve's fault. She didn't have any. No, it wasn't her fault. The scripture does not say in Eve all have sinned. They say in Adam all have sinned. Eve dummied into it. She thought she did a good thing. She took it over to Adam. She says, look what I've done. It's so wonderful. We're going to be so smart. We won't even need God. We can bypass him. We just know everything without God. But the scripture says in 2 Timothy that Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he did. He knew the consequences of it, but he did it anyway. The race fell, my friends, in Adam, not in Eve. I told you this before. I heard a fellow say, one time he said, where would we be without the little ladies? And some wag says, in the Garden of Eden. Well, that's not so. We're not in the Garden of Eden because dear Papa Adam is the fellow who messed that up for us. And so Eve was promised a seed, and it was called the seed of the woman. In the scriptures, the women are not included in genealogies except in very rare occasions. But here, God promised the seed of the woman, and he did not make that promise conditional. Most of God's promises are conditional. You do thus, and I'll do that. You do this, and I'll do the other. Most of God's promises are conditional. His covenant with the Jews was conditional. If you obey my commandments, if you serve no other gods, if you do this, and if you are faithful, then I will thus, 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 and thus. But this one promise, which we can well call the fountainhead of all Scripture, the promising to Eve of the seed that would bruise the head of the serpent, was unconditional. Didn't have anything to do with man. God made this promise, and he upheld it himself. He saw to it that it was brought about. And we know from Scripture that that seed that was promised way long back in the Garden of Eden was fulfilled when Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary. He is the seed that was promised. And so all of the promises of God and the revelations of God were tied up in this people called Jews. They, as Paul said, spoke the oracles of God. They were the ones who were the custodians of the Word of God. And they were the ones that through whom the Word of God would go to all the world in God's, at least they had the opportunity. And when Jesus came and lived and took on himself the nature of sin and died as that sin, dismissed his spirit and was buried and resurrected and enthroned in the heavenlies, and proceeded to send the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit as evidence of the fact that the Father had accepted his sacrifice. When this happened, everything was different. Now, all of a sudden, the good was replaced by the better. What God had been aiming at all along came about, and the Jews couldn't take it. And Stephen saw it. Remember Stephen, the deacon? The man that was chosen when they had this big upset in the church at Jerusalem because the Greek widows weren't getting their fair share of the, the disciples said, look, there's no reason for us to leave the ministry of the word in prayer and wait on tables. You select some men of your own selves that are full of the Holy Ghost and let them take care of this business. And it's interesting to note that because of their names, we know that the men that were selected to take care of this problem were Greeks themselves. And so, you see, Stephen is a Greek name, Philip, all that. They were Greeks themselves. And Stephen is one of those men. And he was full of the Holy Spirit. And it aggravated everybody he met that wasn't. That's another good rule of thumb. You get full of the Holy Ghost and folks aren't going to like you. Even born-again people will be uncomfortable about you. They're not sure what it is about you, but there's something about you that just irritates them. You take that in consideration. And Stephen just irritated everybody, particularly the religious leaders of the Jews. And Stephen saw something that none of the other disciples had seen. He saw that Jesus Christ being the seed, being the promised Messiah, that Jesus Christ having died for and as sin, therefore putting away the penalty of sin forever to all those who would submit to the authority and the lordship of him and receive their salvation by faith, Jesus having ascended into the heavenlies and being accepted by the Father, all of a sudden, everything was different. I mean, it was a new ball game. Before, if you wanted to come before God, you had to go to God's house. If you wanted to visit Father, didn't we talk about that last week? You want to know what, did we talk about it? Let's talk about that someplace else. Did I? Okay, if you wanted to visit Father, you had to go to Father's house. And Father's house in the first was in that tabernacle, in the tent, in the wilderness. And then they built the temple. And so if you wanted to go visit Father, well, you go down here to Father's house. He lived down the road up there at the temple. And after you've had your visit and you're through with it, well, you can go on back home. But you left Father down there at Father's house. There had to be provision made so that a person could come before Father. And God made provision in all of the sacrificial laws of the Levitical priesthood where a man could stand before Father and visit with him in the person of his priest, who was his representative. But now, all of a sudden, the promised one had come. Now, all of a sudden, he had ascended into the heavenly, and he had given the abiding form of the Holy Spirit. Before, the Holy Spirit had come upon men, but never to stay there. But now, all of a sudden, Stephen saw something. Peter and James and John and Philip and all the rest of the disciples had not seen it yet. And Stephen says, look, boys. He says, man, this temple business is over. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands anymore. Turn over to the book of Acts. And let's read Stephen for his, see what he says himself. Acts 7. He goes on, and this is his, sometime when you have a little bit of spare time, not when you're sleepy, but you have to be wide awake when you read this, read Stephen's sermon. It's marvelous. He starts out full of wisdom. He starts out gentle, and he winds up with a bang and got himself stoned to death for his pains. But my, what a message he preached. And it cut them to the quick. It made them fight mad. They said, kill him, he isn't fit to live. And Paul, who was then called Saul, he agreed with him. He said, that's right, the man isn't fit to live, just kill him and do God a favor and wipe him off the face of the earth. He is against God. And let's see why they thought so. He began to preach, and he went back, and he recounted to them all the dealings of God with the Jews down through the years, starting with Father Abraham, coming on down through, on down through Moses and through the Red Sea thing, on down to the prophets and all. Then he gets down in that seventh chapter at about 4-6 verse. He says, and David found favor in God's sight. As soon as he started this, he had their attention. One thing about the Jews, they were so vain. Because, after all, they were the ones that God had, they were the people of God. God gave himself to them. And they said, we got it, boys, and you don't. We'll pray for you, but that's tough on you. We got it, and you don't. You know any folks are like that? We got it over there. You want it, come on over to our church, but we got it. We got it. Oh, all of them, yes. You know, of course, well, these were no different. At least we got it honest. You know, we inherited it from the Jews. And he says, and David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Uh-oh, he had torn it right there. He had their attention up to that point, and they very respectfully listened to him recount their past glories through their forebears. But now he had done it. He said that God didn't dwell in temples made by hands. That's what they figured, he thought, and they didn't like it a bit. And then he quoted, in order to show that this was no new idea, he quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, he's quoting from Isaiah again, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And then he did it. He figured he had already made him mad anyway. He may as well go ahead and say what was on his mind. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Oh, that made them so mad. An uncircumcised was not fit to live. They were a non-Jew. And the Jew was the circumcised. It was the mark of the covenant. It was the mark that came from Father Abraham. And to call them stiff-necked was to spit right in their eyes. To call them uncircumcised was to make them furious. And he called them both. He said, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Well, you see, that's from the Old Testament, too. The Scripture says in the Old Testament that the circumcision that God is looking for is not in the flesh. That was just a picture of what was to come. The real is the one who's had the foreskin of his heart cut away so that he's tender before God. And he says this, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. My soul and body. Not only did he insult them, he insulted all the patriarchs that had gone before him. He said, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. And the Scripture said this, that when they heard that, it made them so mad, it says that they gnashed their teeth on him. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think that they ran up and bit him. But that, I guess what it says, I was like the fellow, that little kid that went home and said he wanted to sing that song about the cross-eyed bear. And I have never forgotten that. You know, Jesus said the cross-eyed bear. He said he wanted to sing that song about the cross-eyed bear. Well, when he said they gnashed their teeth on him, I thought they bit him. They were so angry, they ground. Have you ever seen somebody that was so mad they ground their teeth in anger? They just, if they had bit him, if they could have got away with biting him, they'd have done it. They just, I've seen a little old kid that way. Get so mad, they just stomp and grind their teeth. And this is what they did. They were murderously mad and full of righteous, self-righteous indignation. They thought that he had destroyed all that they held pure and sacred. Stephen had seen what nobody had seen yet, and if they'd seen it, they hadn't said it, and that is, the temple is over. Because the Scripture says that Jesus stood on the great day of one of the feasts, the Day of Atonement, and he said, oh, no, it wasn't that time either. It was when they were bragging on Solomon's, Herod's temple that he had refurbished, and he said, destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And that temple was made with massive, massive granite stones that were fitted together without cement or anything else. They were so precisely cut, and they were huge, massive stones. And the people thought he lost his mind. They said, well, you're even nuts. And it is for sure. Said it took our forefathers years to build this thing. He says, you rip it down and I'll build it up in 3 days. And then John, remember, who can't keep anything a secret, jumps in and says, but this spoke he of the temple of his body. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And that's what happened. They crucified him. And in 3 days, he raised his body up. And we, the scripture says, are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, what? Don't you have any sense at all? Don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost? Don't you know that? What are you doing trafficking with the temple of demons? What are you doing joining yourself with people that don't know Jesus as Savior? You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Keep yourself clean and pure within and without. And those that defile the temple of God, God will destroy himself. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the place where God lives, indwelt by the Holy Ghost. And Stephen saw it. He said, man, this temple business is over. And they killed him. They said, oh, remember their accusation when they brought him before the authorities? Because remember, it was against Roman law, and they were under the Roman government. Then for the Jews to put anybody to death, they had to bring it to the Romans for them to allow death sentence to pass. And they brought Stephen up, and they said, look, they said, this man speaks against the temple and Moses. This man speaks against the temple and Moses. They even put Moses second. They didn't bother that God. They said, this man speaks against our tradition. Oh, he deserves to die. He deserves to die. Kill him, kill him. Now don't sit out there and look so pious. Because we're just as bad. We say, oh, that's not the way we do it at my church. Kill him, kill him, kill him. We might not kill him, but we say, kick him out. Get rid of him. Man, we don't do it like that. If it is good enough for Grandpa, that's the way he did it, it's good enough for me. We allow our doctrines and the doctrines of our forebears to govern us without investigating to see just how smart was Grandpa anyway. Just because Grandpa always did it that way does not mean it was necessarily right. It bears investigating. A friend of mine told me today, and she's had a gentleman from a church here in town who has the misfortune to be taught that you have to be baptized to be saved. A fine man, I'm sure, born again, but he has not seen. And this woman, who is of a different religious background than him, born again, full of the Holy Spirit, has seen that she would like to be water baptized, immersed. And her particular denomination does not teach immersion. But she has seen through the scriptures and by the Spirit of God in her own spirit that she would like to be water baptized. And this gentleman told her that she couldn't be water baptized because she wasn't saved yet. And that she couldn't be saved yet because she wasn't water baptized. How do you like that? How do you like that? And she was all in a, I think she was in a flutter about it. She was confused. And I said, now, Catherine happens to be Catholic, by the way. I said, now, Catherine, you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You are led by the Spirit of God in your spirit. You know that when God reveals truth to you, you have to accept it because He, by His Spirit, has revealed it to you. Don't allow anyone, regardless of who they are, to push you into making a premature move because of their conviction. And don't let anybody bring you into confusion against the clear teaching of the Word. You let the Holy Ghost teach you. You listen to what other people have to say, and you take from that what God confirms by His Word to you is truth. And that's all this woman needs to do. She knows God, and He leads her by His Spirit. And of course, this gentleman means well, and he's a very fine man, I'm sure, but he's telling her that she says, well, her spirit cannot accept that. He says, well, you're going by feelings. This gentleman has no concept of being led by the Spirit. The only thing he can associate with is emotions or feelings, so it's very difficult for him. So she was off the telephone. She said, well, good, that's what I thought, and I just needed to have somebody tell me. And she's going to be fine. She's going to do exactly what God leads her to do. And when she does it, she will do it because she carefully made her decision, led by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. And regardless of what anybody says, yay or nay, she won't be shaken by it. She'll know what she did because God has revealed it to her that it's true. Could I have some of that water? That sounds good.
Water.
Please. Y'all get hot, we'll turn that fan back on. I think my hacking here is just from running my mouth, but maybe it's not the same. So Stephen saw it. He said, man, this business of temple business is over. No longer can you identify God with a building, with a denomination, with a group. You cannot confine God in four walls. No more. God, if you want to go visit God, you don't need to go to the temple. If you want to, fine. But God doesn't live down there at the temple. How many of us have been brought up thinking that, and Mama would tell me, he said, we're fixing to go into God's house, be quiet. And I figured, well, he must be old, you know, you didn't want to upset him. You know, we're fixing to go into God's house, now be quiet. And we were, you know, she wanted me to behave, which is all well and good. But I came up thinking God lived down there at the church house. And once he got out the door, man, all bets were off, because he couldn't see there, you know. But when you better behave yourself while you're there, because he was kind of old and fuddy-duddy, and he got upset easy, so he wasn't used to it. So, but isn't that what we do? Don't we do that? We say, you know, God lives down there, and we talk about the house of God. This evening is a house of God, because the people of God are sitting in it. We leave. It's going to, you know, they still live here. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's still the house of God. But the body of Christ draws together in a building. The Quakers saw this. And they didn't call their meeting houses churches because of the Episcopal. They called it. They would revolt against order and against, you know, ritualism and what they considered to be dead rituals. So they called their meeting places meeting houses. And they met in house. Sometimes they may have a particular structure, but it was always used for something else too. And they didn't have what they called priests or preachers. They would all come and sit down like we are here, and they would just sit very quietly and listen to the Spirit of God. And if someone was moved on by the Holy Ghost to share something, he would stand and share, and then he would sit down. And when I first found out about that, I thought, you know, that's terrific. That really is marvelous. And, of course, like everybody else, they took a few good ideas and ran with some of them, but they had some good ones, too. And so they didn't call the building the church house, because it isn't. A church is not a house. A church is the people. And this is what Peter is saying here. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Now, this is the Old Testament. Remember what the word said? It said, remember Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar had this dream one night, and when he woke up the next morning, he couldn't remember what it was. And he got all tied up in knots about it and called all of his wise men and said, tell me what I dreamed. And they said, boss, you got to be crazy. I mean, if you want, and he said, tell me what I dreamed in the interpretation. They said, if you tell us what you dreamed, we'd be glad to give you an interpretation. And he said, none of that stuff. Now, you're supposed to be wise men. You tell me what I dreamed, and then you tell me the interpretation. They said, look, there's nobody in the world that would require that of any person. That's going beyond. He said, off with their heads. Just like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland, off with their heads, tell all the wise men. Well, Daniel was one of those wise men, one of those sage knowers of wisdom. And he went to the fellow who was supposed to do all the head chopping off, and he said, look, if you hold off a little while, he said, there's a God in heaven that is a revealer of secrets, and I'm one of his boys, and I'll go and talk with him about this thing, and we'll get it all straightened out, and you'll save a lot of lives if you just give me a little time. So we did. Daniel sought God, and the Lord showed him what old Neb dreamed and what it meant. And so he went and told him. He said, Lord, you dreamed. I tell you what you dreamed. He said, you dreamed of this great big statue. And he went on to describe it as big being. And he said it had a head of gold, you know, and a chest of brass. And he went on down to God. He said, this is what it is. He said, that, you know, the head of gold is you, and from there on it's going to get worse and worse as it goes on. Until last, it's just going to be pitiful. So he's made out of iron and clay, and those two don't mix. And says the end of your dream came about, said there was a stone that came out of heaven. And the different parts of the statue indicated different authorities. First was the Babylonian that Nebuchadnezzar was head of, and next was the Medo-Persian, and the next was the Greek, and the next was the Roman. And finally, the Roman was so messed up with the different generals that fell apart that it was like iron mixed with clay. And it said, and there was this, you saw a stone that was cut without hand coming down out of heaven. And it fell on that statue, and it just smashed the whole business to smithereens. And then that stone grew and grew until it became a whole mountain and filled the whole world. And that stone is what Peter's talking about. All the Jews knew what that was. The statue was the different kingdoms that were going to come about. And the stone was the kingdom of God. That stone. And the stone was familiar to the Jews because they knew what the stone was. Why, that stone was the rock. Remember Hannah? She said, our rock is not as their rock. And they knew God as identified as the rock. And when they wandered in the wilderness and they were thirsty and didn't have anything to drink, the scripture says God told Moses, speak to the rock, and out came water, and everybody got, you know, had plenty to drink. Next time it happened, God said, speak to the rock, and Moses got full of his own self, and he got off on a tangent, and he took his rod and struck the rock. And God said, because of that, because if the people saw you lose control of yourself, and you didn't obey me and speak to the rock, but you struck it, you're not going to get to go into Canaan, but climb up here on this mountain, and I'm going to let you see it. He did finally get to go into the land, but it was later on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he did get to go, him and Elijah. But he said, you see, the rock was Jesus. And the rock was smitten only once. The first time, I told you wrong, the first time God told him to strike the rock. And the next time he told him to speak to it. Because, you see, God, Jesus, was the rock. It was a picture of Jesus. And he was smitten only once. After then, you didn't need to hit him anymore. He died once and for all. There's no more sacrifice after Jesus. And so they knew what the rock was. And here he's talking about that rock. He said, that stone. He said, it's the one that the builders refused. But it's become the capstone. You know, the pyramids, you know how they go up to a notch? The very top stone that fits on the top, that's the cornerstone. That makes that pyramid, makes that corner. That's the cornerstone. It's the capstone, the top of the whole thing. And there's a tradition among the Jews that they were building Solomon's temple and there was an odd-shaped rock and nobody could figure out what to do with it. But it was in the plans, and they kept kicking it around until finally they got all through with it. Come find out that rock was the only one that would fit, and it capped everything off. Maybe it may not be, I don't know. But anyway, that's what they said. So here we have again the stone. And those fellows knew what he was talking about, because they knew the Old Testament. And Peter said, well, he said, this was ordained in Scripture. This is nothing new. This is the same old thing. There was a stone that was going to cap it all off and finish the whole thing. And that stone is Jesus. And when Jesus came, he underlined and put a period, behold, the whole business. It's all over. I mean, it's done. It is evermore flat dab finished. Jesus was the last word. And God's not saying anything new anymore. Everything God is going to say, he has said in the person of his son. He's just elaborating on what he already said now. Everything's been said since Jesus. There's nothing new. Jesus summed it all up. Now, it's new to us because we're just finding out about it. And the revelation is like a rock dropped in water. You know how the ripples keep going out? But when Jesus came, God had said it all because he was the total essence of the being and person of God himself in a human body. Jesus, the end of the law, the capstone, the total that God has to say is spoken in that man God, Christ Jesus. And so Peter says, now look, let's get serious about this thing, you know. Jesus came, and he was the cornerstone. You remember about the stone, you know, back in the wilderness. You remember with Nebuchadnezzar. You remember all this. Jesus was that stone. He was the one that all the prophets were talking about. He's the one that was promised. All those were just pictures. And he said, and not only that, but when the cornerstone came, mercy. Blow me away. When the cornerstone came, he said he tapped off the building that God has been building. And it has not been the temple in Jerusalem, though that's a good-looking place. But that has been temporary until the real came about. And remember I've mentioned before that if you're going to build a building, you put up some scaffolding, and you've got plans, and you have the scaffolding all around, and you begin to build the building up. And when you're all through and you've got the building built, you don't need the scaffolding anymore, do you? You don't need it. You don't need the plans. You know, the blueprints, you got those? Marvelous. You mean you want to hang on to those things. But when you get the building built, you don't need the blueprint anymore. You can go back to the blueprint and understand your building. And you say, this is how it's constructed. No wonder it's like this. It was right here in the plans. All the Old Testament laws and the provision that God made through the Jews is like the blueprint. For my position in the New Testament, everything being fulfilled. We can go back to the Old Testament and say, hallelujah, that's what it was all about. No wonder they did that. No wonder those fellows wondered what was going on. They longed to look into things and see what was happening. And this is what it was. We know. Now, why was the temple and why did Stephen get stoned for saying it's all over? And why was Saul sitting there agreeing that he should be stoned? And later on, Saul, the very one who said, yeah, kill him, he doesn't deserve to live, was persecuted for the very thing that Stephen was killed for. Persecuted bitterly all his life, all his ministry. And that is, God brought about the perfect. And Peter discusses it. He says down here, in the ninth verse, he said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people for God's own possession." A people for God's own possession. Yeah, 1 Peter. Have it there. Am I right? He said, that which God gave as a picture to the Jews was really a picture of us, the church. He told the Jews, he said, they were a chosen race. The race that is chosen, that the Jews were a picture of, is the race that traces their lineage directly back to Jesus Christ. If you're born again, you are the seed of Jesus Christ. Romans says, they are not all Israel who are of the seed of Israel. To be a Jew is to be one who traces his ancestry straight back to Jesus. That's you and I. We are born again of an incorruptible sperm, it says in the Greek, a seed. Born again of the Word of God, we trace our lineage straight back to Jesus. While the physical Jews were just to give us a picture of the nation that God was calling out. They were the harbinger of that nation. They were the ones that kept that nation and brought about the promised seed of Jesus. Now you become a member of this chosen nation by faith and trust in Jesus. And the minute you do, you're translated out of darkness into light, and you become the member of the chosen nation. And therefore, all of these obscure promises back in the Old Testament, they're for us. They're for us. They belong to us. And so many times the people of God have been robbed of the preciousness of God's Word because of well-intended but misguided and misconstrued men who say, this is for the Jews, and this is for them, and this is for those that are going to come after us, and this is for us. No. God doesn't break it up and pass out like you're dealing out cards. What God was going to do from the very beginning was call out a people, a chosen nation, a holy nation, called by himself, a nation of faith. He said, the just shall live by faith. The faithful seed came through Isaac, the son of promise. Had Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He said, they who are the seed of Abraham are the people of faith. Turn, if you will, over to Philippians. And I want you to know, if you can get a hold of this, it'll revolutionize the way you see things. It makes you real unpopular. But it will revolutionize. It'll make the book open up to you. Say, oh my God, that's me, that's me, that's me. It'll open it up to you. All of a sudden, it becomes personal to you. Look, if you will, in Philippians 3. He said, in the second verse of Philippians 3, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Oh, brother, did he ever spit out a nasty there? You see, the Jews thought they were the circumcision, but they were the false circumcision. They were just a picture of the fact until the real came. But since Jesus, they were false circumcision. To have been circumcised in the flesh didn't mean a thing, Paul said. The only thing it meant was that you were obligated to obey the Ten Commandments, and then you couldn't do that anyway. It just left you in a mess. And then he says this, for we are the true circumcision. These are three things that mark out the true Israelite. Who is an Israelite? Who is a real Israelite? Is it a Jew? Is God going to do a work now through a people that have a particular national heritage? Is God a respecter of persons? He says he wasn't. Then is it something extra now to be born a Jew, or to be born an Italian, or be born, you know, what? God is calling out a people, and this is how you mark out those people. They'll have three things that mark them out. Who worship in the Spirit of God. Oh, we don't worship in ritual. We don't worship in things to do. We worship in the Spirit of God. The Father is a spirit, and seeketh such to worship him. We worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus. Our glory is not in our denomination. Our glory is not in our past history. Our glory is not in our family lineage. Our glory is in Christ Jesus, our direct link to God. Immediately, we are linked to God through the person of Jesus Christ. And the last thing that marks out the people of God, we put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, just because we were born into a certain family does not give us a toehold with God. We don't get brownie points because we were born into a Catholic family or a Baptist family or we were born a Jew or born an Irishman. There is none of those things that gives us any confidence or any ability before God. With those things of the flesh, we put confidence in Jesus Christ and Him only. That's the only one we glory in. That's the only one that we worship by His Spirit, which is His other self. It's all tied up in Jesus Christ. And then Peter said back over in 1 Peter 2, in the 9th verse, he said, you're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. You know, back during the days when God set up the order of approach to Him, those that were to serve as priests were those that were born of a certain family. If you wanted to serve as a priest, you first of all had to be born of the family, the tribe of Levi. Levi was one of the sons of Abraham. And if you were born of the tribe of Levi, you could work in holy things. You could serve in the temple, you know, tote water, you know, dust, whatever needed to be done. But if you were going to be a priest, you were going to serve with the sacrifice, you had to be born not only of the tribe of Levi, but of a particular family in that tribe, the family of Aaron. Now, if you came up to the temple and you say, I'd like to serve as a priest, they'd say, fine, where's your genealogy? What's your history, boy? Who's your folks? And you say, well, what difference does it make? I love God. They say, that's good, but you got to have the right history. They say, you got to be in the right family. You say, but I pray every day. They say, well, terrific. You're a praying Benjaminite, but you're not of the sons of Levi, of the house of Aaron. You can't serve as a priest. You might be a terrific fella, but you couldn't be a priest. You might be a rat, but if you were born of the right family, you could be a priest. And, you know, I've heard folks say the system fell down there. But you had to be born of the right family. In order to be a priest, you represented all the other people to Father. That people would come with their sacrifice before God, bring their lamb or whatever. They'd present it to the priest, and the priest would take care of it, and he would sacrifice it. And once a year, the high priest would take off his beautiful robes, and he would appear before God in person. And all year long, the priest stood with his beautiful garments on, and he had all these 12 stones on this breastplate, one for each tribe. And on his shoulders, he carried two great big stones here that had six of the tribe's names engraved on each one of those stones. And when the priest would take your sacrifice and go into the holy place to minister before God, the Israelite would say, there I go. And my priest, he's carrying me in to Father. I'm right on his chest right there. There's my stone. That's my tribe. That's me. I'm right there on his shoulders. You see, there's my name. I'm going in to Father in the person of my priest. I'm appearing. I can't go myself, but I'm going in the person of my priest. And so the priesthood worked that way. And Jesus, it said, carried us into the presence of the Father in His own person. And He carries us on His shoulder. The beloved of the Lord rides on His shoulder. And Jesus carries us into the presence of God. And the Scripture said, we are a royal priesthood. Well, what kind of priesthood could we do? We don't kill lambs and birds and goats and stuff like that. What kind of priesthood could we have? He tells us. On down, He said, we're a royal priesthood to offer, what does it say, to offer to God spiritual sacrifices? I'm in 1 Peter. Well, it's down here. Maybe it's in the, here it is, back up in the 5th verse. You, as living stones, are built up to a spiritual house. Now, remember we talked about the temple, the physical temple? We don't need that anymore. That's us. We are stones, but we live in stones. King James says lively, but I thought that was so peculiar. I thought a lively stone. I could see this house just jumping. You know? We're a lively stone, but we're a living stone. We're a temple made up of people, and the people are alive, and the people are the stones. We're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. What could we be talking about? What could we be doing right now to be offering up? Have you offered up a sacrifice lately? Have you, slew a goat or, cut the throat of a lamb? What is a spiritual sacrifice? What is that? Praise. What about that? What about praise? It says the sacrifice of praise. It was a particular kind of sacrifice. It was a joyful sacrifice. They hooped and hollered and carried on. It was one of those sacrifices that said, hey, I'm right with God. Hallelujah.
man, it's all right, but me and God get along, hallelujah, and my sacrifice has been made. And they'd hold their hands up, and the blood of the sacrifice held in their hands would run down and drip off the elbow, and they'd say, hallelujah, it's a sacrifice of praise, and they'd do it like this. And this is what we lift up holy hands to God. Jesus, our sacrifice, has already been offered and accepted. And we say, hallelujah, it's okay between me and God. Glory. I used to think it meant you praised him when it cost you something, that it was a sacrifice. No. It was a kind of sacrifice. If you were a sinner, you did a sin offering. If you were a gross sinner, you did a burnt offering. If you wanted to say, I am right with God and it's hallelujah time for me, you did a praise offering. And that's what the sacrifice of praise is. We praise God, not because of what we hope to get out of it, but because of what we've got out of it. Because Jesus has paid the debt for us. We're on speaking terms with God. He's our Father. We don't have to crawl in there and mumble and groan and suck our thumb. Man, we walk in saying, good morning, Father. Hallelujah. I praise you, my God, the great and holy God. I am all right with God because of what Jesus did. I come before you clothed in his righteousness, covered by his blood. Good morning, God, and how is everything? I love you. I love you. And it makes you get down in your feet. Get down in your feet. You can't stand still. You've got to get excited about it when you realize, oh, the God of the universe, the creator of everything that is my Father. He's not just a judge up there. He's my Father. I mean, my dad. Paul says we say Abba, Father. Abba is a word that a Greek child would use for his dad. It means Papa. Papa. How many times have you caught yourself calling God Papa? Papa. Oh, you know, Papa is a familiar term, you know. Here's the son of a king, you know. He meets him out in public, he calls him Sir. Your Majesty. Your Majesty. But when it's, you know, it's often not office hours for kings, you know. Back at home, when they're sitting around and Pop's reading the paper, you know, all dads read the paper, king or no, he comes up and he says, Daddy, Papa, let me talk with you about this. There's something I want to talk with you about, Papa. And so before the world, we exonerate our great God, and in our hearts we call him Papa. We are a royal priesthood to offer up to him the sacrifices of glad children who know Dad delights in me. He loves me. His thoughts about me, the Bible says, are so many they can't be counted, and he's thinking about me all the time. Thinking about me all the time. And not only that, but the psalmist says, God is for me. Who's going to be against me? You want to fight? I mean, God's for me. So what? Have you ever heard kids say, my dad can whip your dad? Well, let me tell you, if your dad isn't Jesus, my dad can whip your dad. I mean, God is for me. He's on my side, the psalmist said. He says, he turns on all my lights. King James says, he lights my candle. I mean to tell you, he plugs me in. Jesus is my Papa. He is God. He is that revelation of God the Father to me in a human form. And because of it, I offer up to him holy sacrifices. I am a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. And that's an impossibility. You see, there was no king except to come out of the tribe of Judah. All the kings came out of Judah. David came out of Judah. Solomon. Sunday. All of them came from the tribe of Judah. I mean, old Jacob made the pronouncement when he blessed all of his 12 sons just before he died. He said, Judah is a lion's whelp, and the scepter shall not pass from Judah until Shiloh comes. Who is Shiloh? What an odd thing. I thought it was a place where they fought the Civil War battle, you know. Shiloh means he whose right it is. Whose right is it? King of kings and Lord of lords. Eternal Father, unbeginning creator. Watch. Jesus Christ. He's Shiloh. And when Shiloh comes, he is the one who will be a royal priesthood. So since my lineage is directed right back to him, I can be a king and a priest. You can't do that in Judah. I mean, in Israel, you can't be a king and a priest. You've got to be one or the other. That's why those marvelous and tedious genealogies in Matthew and Luke are given. Have you ever got caught in a chapter of begets? Have you ever done this? It's a bit childish thing, but I got desperate sometimes, and I would do this. I'd say, oh, God, yeah, I know you're God, and I know you mean anything. I want you to talk to me like this. And I'd look down at them, so-and-so beget so-and-so. I said, come on, God. Come on now, let's talk. Don't tell me about so-and-so beget somebody. And I think, why'd they put all that stuff in the Bible? My word, yeah, that's so dull. Well, it's not dull, I found out. It's in order to show you the authenticity of this document. I mean, these are real live flesh and blood people. You can look back in history and find these folks. And not only that, but in Matthew, we have the genealogy that traces itself down through Joseph. Jesus' adopted, legally adopted father. And of course, this kinship, this line, the inheritance is always traced through the daddy in Israel. And since Joseph was his legally adopted father, Joseph traced his lineage back through Solomon. He had the right to inherit the throne of David, legally. If it had been back in the days of Israel's glory, he would have been called Prince Joseph or King Joseph. And Mary, her lineage is in Luke. Now, it doesn't look like it because there's a man called Hiel or Hadiel or something, and that was either her daddy or her granddaddy. But they traced the lineage, and that was Mary's family. And she traced her lineage all the way back to David, too, but through another son. He wasn't in line for succession for the throne. His name was Nathan, but he was of the throne of David. So Jesus traces his lineage and his right to the throne of David back legally and physically. He was physically born of Mary. He was legally of Joseph. So he is the twofold inheritor of the throne of David. And Mary's lineage traces it. It doesn't stop at David. It goes on back to Adam. Oh, you talk about a lineage. And what it says is, heads up, folks. I mean, here is his birthright. Here is his family history. He's a king and he's a priest. That makes you and I kings and priests as well, because he's our papa. So we're a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. And then it says, a holy nation. Now I'm going to stop here. And next week we'll finish. I want us to talk about what it means to be a holy nation. You know, people think holy means black stockings and, you know, no shaving your legs and wearing, you know, no makeup and stuff like that. That's holy, you know, wearing black and long. I used to think, you know, that's holy. I may have told you before, the woman that works for me, his maid, told me one time about some people. She said, they're holy people. I said, they're what? She says, you know, they don't do this. And she began to list off to me what they didn't do. She said, they're holy people. And I got so amused by that. You know, that's what most people think about holy. My kids think that if they ever got a hold of them, he'd make them just like me. You know, and they're just sure that'd be the fate worse than death. And so I keep telling them, God ain't going to make you like me. You know, he don't want you 40 years old when you're 15. He's just going to make you like you. But we've got a peculiar idea about holiness. And God spoke to me, a year ago or more, and began to reveal to me in my spirit that I was to teach on holiness. And I thought, oh, well, that's real good. That's real good. I'll teach on holiness. And after a long time, I prayed about it and talked with God and bragged on him about how good it was going to be. And then one day, driving down the road, I said, God, I'd be just glad to preach on holiness, but to tell you the truth, I don't know anything about it. I got to searching around, and the only thing I knew about holy was that God was, and that was about it. And the Lord has been teaching me over the past year or so what it is to be holy, what holiness really means. Have you ever noticed that when people decide that they're going to get holy or religious, you know, they think if they're religious, they're holy, doesn't have anything to do with it. But they think if they're going to be religious, all of a sudden they start wearing black. Black is God's color. You know, have you noticed that? Black is God's color, and he doesn't ever smile, you know. And you got to disapprove of stuff to be holy. And you can't go here, and you can't eat that. And you got to do without, you got to hurt. It's, the more you hurt, the more holy you are. If you want to be holy, you just start hurting. You know, it's suffering for Jesus. And he doesn't have anything to do with it. But, you know, people have peculiar ideas. Next week, we'll talk more about being a holy nation. It is a marvelous, heel-clicking, hallelujah thing to be holy. The word holy means other. Other. There's not very many descriptive words. But God is holy. And he said, since I'm holy, you be holy too. And it's not hard to do. God does all the tough stuff. He does all the heavy work. We get all the credit. We look good. He does all the work. He does it in us by his spirit. And it's for now. We're a holy priesthood right now. Who's going to intercede for the lost? Who's going to stand in the gap when the wicked enemies of God, the demonic forces, want to overcome and stomp and twist the life out of people? I see people that are suffering, people that are suffering in themselves, in their minds. They are bleeding and suffering in their souls, in their spirit, out of ignorance of the Word of God, and because of bondages that well-meaning but well-wrong people have put on them. God's people who are suffering intently, they desire to know God personally. They want to know Him. They want to enjoy Him, but they don't know how, and they've been told that they can't. They've been told that you'll know God one day when you go to heaven. You're going to walk those golden streets, and it's all going to be, you know, steak and whatever. It's going to be good. But, you know, I can't expect too much now. I mean, just hold on to the plow. just hard. You can hold on and grin and bear it until Jesus comes, or you kick off one or the other. It's going to be good. And that is such a travesty. What God has done, He has done for now. It's a wonderful thing to be a holy nation, to know I am what God intended when He created Adam. I am what God intended when He brought the Israelites out of the Red Sea and crossed them through the Red Sea. I'm what God had in mind all along when He took care of the promised seed, when He didn't let Moses get knocked off by Pharaoh. I'm the one He had in mind when He didn't let Jacob get killed by Esau. I'm the one He had in mind when He protected this one and He brought it on through. I was back in Father's heart all along when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb of the Holy Spirit. The Lord looked with satisfaction. He knew I was on down the line. He knew I was coming. I'm a holy, part of a holy nation, declared holy because I belong to God. And not only that, but I'm a royal priesthood. I mean, I'm a king. The scripture says that in Romans 5, it says, we shall reign and rule in life. Not the by and by, you know, some sweet day over chilly Jordan. No. It says in life. Now, people have trouble with that, so they slur it real quick and go on to something else. But it says, we, by Jesus Christ, we reign. What does it mean to reign? You be in charge. I mean, you say go and He goes. You say come and He comes. You're the boss. You are reigning. You're the foreman. And we do that in life. How on earth can we do that in life? With all wars and horrors and murders and suffering and all that. We have been redeemed out of it. Our minds have been changed. And we see God in everything. We say, oh, that looks bad. But my God is doing something. When I see what He's going to do, it's going to be so good. I'm just anticipating and enjoying it before I see it revealed completely. Not because I trust the situation. Not because I'm strong. But because I know my God. I know Him. And I know what He's like. And I know He can't deny Himself. He is who He is. I know the character of my God. And therefore, I rest easy. I mean, it looks tough. It looks bad. Looks like I'm about to go under, but you guys stick around. You haven't seen anything yet. I know my God. Esther says, if I perish, I perish. But I know God. Job said, though He slay me, and He's not going to do any of that, I will yet trust Him. Paul said, I see that I'm told nothing but tribulation and imprisonments await me when I go to Jerusalem, but none of these things move me. Man, I set my face. I'm going on with God. Ruth said, you can try to talk me out of it if you want to, Mom-in-law, but this is it. I'm going with you, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and where you die, that's where I'll be buried, right next to you. We'll buy a double plot. I have set my face. I know God. And Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. He knew God, and He gave Himself in submission to the Father that He knew. Your rest and your peace in this life will not come from a change in your circumstances. Because as soon as you get out of one mess, you got your foot halfway into another one. You know how it is. Rest comes in knowing God in the midst of your circumstances. There is peace because you know God. I mean, it looks bad, but I know God, and I know my God cannot fail. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, we bless Your holy name because You are God and because You cannot deny Yourself. And so, Father, we bring before You when we talk to You about circumstances, all of that which we know about You. We just display it before You, Father. We say, Lord, You said this, and then You said the other, and this is the way You've shown me that You are God. And, Lord, I thank You that it delights and pleases You for us to come before You and to discuss with You all the wonders of Your own person, and that what we have known about You has been revealed to us by Your Spirit, and therefore we have a holy argument with You, Lord. Not that we're arguing or dissenting with You, but that we're laying our sane reasons before You like a lawyer argues his case. We'll present our case and our strong reasons, and we say, and this is what they are. It's because You are this way, and You are that way, and You are all good, and You are all kind, and You are all merciful, and You cannot fail. And You said this, and Your word will not return unto You void. You said it'd go out like water, and it would rain on whatever situation. It would produce what You wanted it to produce, that it would come back to You and put fruits for Your pleasure. And You said You'd take the garbage of our lives and all the mistakes that we made and the worst things that can happen, and You take them and throw them in Your compost heap, and out come the very most fertile soil in our life. You said you've turned it all to our good. And the worst the enemy can do, you have already foiled him at Calvary. He is a defeated enemy, and you've told us about it. And we're not ignorant of the way he works. We are on guard for him because we know that he can do nothing except that you permit it to do it. And, Lord, we know that even though you didn't have anything to do with it and you permitted it to happen, we stand in the revelation of yourself, and we remind our enemy that he was defeated at Calvary, and we know it. The game is up. We know it, and he cannot do anything further. Lord, we praise you and we bless you. When we get to the point that we cannot explain, when we get to the point that we don't understand, we can lift our head to you and say, but you're still God. Now, this is what you said. And rest ourselves in your very character. Oh, God, how delightful, how delicious it is to know you. Thank you that you are in the process of continuously of revealing yourself to us in order that we might walk in confidence, that we might walk in rest, that we might walk in joy, my God, deep within us the settled knowledge of who you are. Oh, Father, we do praise you. We bless your holy name forever. Glory to you, our God. Glory to you. You deserve it. You ought to have glory and praise and honor rolling from every mouth. Blessed be your name, God. Hallelujah to your name. Holy is our God. Other is our God. And we delight to have it revealed to us. And we luxuriate in the very fact of who our God is. We bless and honor you. Now, Father, cause the word of God to take root in us and produce what you intended it to from the beginning. We praise you and love you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.